May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pure and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Heavenly Father, our Master, and our King. Amen. You may be seated. As you probably figured out after my children's talk with the kids here this morning, we're continuing on our journey through that Hall of Fame of Faith found in Hebrews chapter 11. Today we come to the third inductee. We first had Abel, who gave the sacrifice that was righteous, a sacrifice from the heart. We then had Enoch, who walked with God, and then literally did walk with God as God took him to be with him in heaven. Today, Noah. Noah is who we are going to be dealing with, and Noah is our first real big name. You can probably go just about anywhere in the world and ask someone, have you ever heard of Noah? And they'll probably say, yes. And you could ask them, well, what can you tell me about Noah? And they will probably tell you, he built an ark. Everybody seems to know Noah built an ark. Or most people, at least, I should say, seem to know that Noah built an ark. Yet the writer to the Hebrews does not make that the primary point of Noah. No, to the writer to the Hebrews, his primary focus is something else. He's inducted because, and I quote, by faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark. Save his family. You see, the building of the ark was secondary. It came as a result of what was primary. By faith, Noah, having been warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, then built the ark. It was faith. And the faith led to fear. And again, remember, fear here isn't the, oh no, God is terrible. No, it's, oh, God has spoken. God is God. I must respect God and do what God has said because He's God. There's tremendous reverence. There's tremendous respect. And if it's holy fear, that word holy means set apart. It means Noah set apart God as the only one that he respected and had reverence for. And would follow. It's that faith, a faith that led to Noah being totally, totally focused on God that the writer to the Hebrews comments on. Now, that faith in God and in God's Word, which came in the form of a warning about things not yet seen, is what led to building the ark. But what does he mean when he says about things not yet seen? I think everybody would run away to say, well, the flood. You know, no one had seen a flood like that before, and no one has seen a flood like that since. Well, you're partly right. But really, the rest of the story is found in the book of Genesis. When God created the world, think about what it is said here. A mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. You see, when God created the earth in Genesis 1, it didn't need rain. The water, it says, first of all, sprung up from under the ground. There were springs, just water bubbling up out of the ground. And secondly, there was a mist that came up from the earth. Probably very similar to what we find in tropical rainforests nowadays. There's so much humidity in the air that when night comes and temperatures cool, it all begins to condense on anything that is around. On leaves, on branches, on whatever. And as the morning comes, it all just starts to drop. And the ground is watered. It's part of the water cycle in the tropical rainforest. This is how the Bible describes the earth being watered from the time of creation. Now, this leads to a really fascinating discussion. How could this be? How would this work? Well, it's been postulated by a number of Christian scientists, and I'm not talking about the Christian scientist group down on Elm Street. No, I'm talking about scientists who deal with hydrology that happen to be Christians also. They say the key is found there in the book of Genesis when on the second day it says God separated the water on the earth from the water above the earth. Now, we know about water on the earth, oceans and streams and lakes. Water above the earth? Haven't seen it up there. But yet the Bible says it was there. And these scientists postulate that just as we right now have different layers in our atmosphere, like remember the ozone layer that was being depleted by all of our spray cans? They postulate that when God created the world, He put a layer out there, a layer of water vapor that surrounded the entire earth. They call it the vapor canopy. Now, if there was a vapor canopy, what would this lead to? I know I've touched on this before in Bible study, but I want you to just think for a moment, and some of you might find this distasteful, some of you probably would say, great. I want you to think for a minute about Al Gore. Al Gore tells us that because of our driving cars, burning fossil fuels, having men's barbecues and using hickory briquettes or mesquite briquettes, all of this, when we burn stuff, puts carbon dioxide into the air. And carbon dioxide acts as an insulator, and it's warming the earth. Could it be? Yes, it could. You know how much carbon dioxide is in the earth's atmosphere? Just a couple percentage points of our atmosphere is carbon dioxide. Water is a much, much better insulator. And if there was a whole layer of water vapor around the earth, talk about global warming, the whole earth would have been tropical. And it would be a fairly constant temperature, about 82 degrees or so. Whether you're at the North Pole, the South Pole, or livable, lovable Lodi, the whole world would be tropical. It'd be warm. It would cool a little at night. It would warm a little during the day, but there wouldn't be much up and down. There'd be plenty of moisture, and the result is you'd have tropical plants everywhere. You know what's kind of unique? You know what? When we look at that wonderful fossil record, guess what we find everywhere? Tropical plants. You go to the polar ice caps. Go down to Antarctica, dig down in the ice. Guess what you find suspended in the ice in places? Tropical plants. Go up to Alaska. Guess what you find? Tropical plants in the ice. It's almost like there was tropical plants all the way around the world at one point in time. Just a side note there. This fairly constant temperature, what would that do? Stuff would grow like crazy. Plants thrive in that. The temperature that we use in laboratories nowadays for growing things is 82 degrees. This would be prime environment for everything to grow, including you and me. Yesterday, in the morning, I was outside. I was working on my roof, my garage roof. I found that wonderful stuff called dry rot in some of the rafters. So I had to cut them out and put new in. But of course, to do that, I had to remove shingles. And so, you know, there in the morning, about 11 o'clock, as it was starting to approach 90 degrees, and I'm in the sun and I'm putting shingles on the roof, I found that I was sweating terribly. And I found myself to be very, very hot. You know what? That takes a lot out of the body. Whether we're in a hot temperature and our body is trying to cool ourselves down, it's working hard to cool itself. Or in the middle of the winter, when it's nice and foggy here in Lodi, your body's working like crazy trying to warm you up. If it's 82 degrees, how hard is it working? It's not. That's just like the perfect temperature. Your body's just going to be saying, oh, this is nice. I don't have to try to warm up. I don't have to try to cool down. It's just right. Not only would you have the fairly constant temperature, there would be no need for sunscreen. Water blocks ultraviolet light. So you can just get rid of all the sunscreen, all the everything. No more skin cancers. The paint on your house won't fade anymore. Your car paint won't fade anymore. And if you were a sun worshiper, you would not have to worry about wrinkles as a result. No ultraviolet light would get through. But not only that, water has weight to it. And if you put that water out there, it increases the weight of the atmosphere. We'd be under more pressure. Not stressful pressure like at work, but literal air pressure. And the result would be that your body becomes more efficient. I always think of this, my wife Margie, when she works at the hospital, every other Sunday she works in the hyperbaric unit. They put people in this thing that looks like a giant cigar tube. And they pressurize it. They increase the pressure to 2 times what is normal. When they do that, not only do the red blood cells in your body carry oxygen to places where there are wounds, all your plasma starts carrying oxygen too. And you end up with about 3 times as much oxygen as in your blood as normal. And oxygen is the key component to healing. She has brought home some pictures and shown me the results of hyperbaric therapy. Think of one gentleman who had a terrible wound on his leg, a young football player. It had a cyst. It was removed. It got infected. Oh, it was ugly. They put him in the hyperbaric unit, and in about 2 weeks, it was completely healed. It's like, wow. Do you realize this is what Michael Jackson had bought and would put himself in to try to, you know, lengthen his life? And by the way, it didn't work for him. A thing called drugs kind of messed that up. But if there was this vapor canopy that is described in Genesis 2, we'd be living in a hyperbaric chamber with no need for sunscreen because there's no ultraviolet light, with a constant temperature, growing like crazy. Why? You'd live forever. Or close to it. And then again, when we read in the book of Genesis, what do we find? Adam lived to 900-something years old, and Methuselah lived to 900-something years old, and Lamech lived to something 900-something years old. They all lived long. It fits. It fits. But now think back to what God said, or what the writer to the Hebrews said. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, what hadn't been seen? Rain. When God came to Noah and said, Noah, the world is corrupt in my sight, and you alone are righteous. I'm going to purge the world of all this sinfulness. I'm going to make it rain for 40 days. I can just imagine Noah going, wait, time out, rain? What's that? The water's going to fall from the sky, Noah. How? Trust me. It's going to rain. It's going to rain for 40 days and 40 nights. And the springs that you see on the ground that are bubbling up nice and easy right now, they're just going to burst forth. They're going to become the fountains of the deep. I'm going to flood the entire world. And you, everyone with you in the boat, as well as all the animals I bring to you, will survive. But everything else will die. Everything that has the breath of life in it, everything will die. This will happen in 120 years, Noah. Start building. Noah hadn't ever seen rain. He had never seen the effects of rain called a flood, and he had 120 years to build the ark. Think of the size of that ark again. How do you think his neighbors reacted to that? Well, if they were in Lodi, they'd call the code department and say, hey, this isn't done with building permits. Gotta stop. But if people would do that in this day and age, you know what? Back then, they would have done the same sort of thing. They'd try to stop him. We don't want this big boat. This is stupid. And what's this rain stuff that he's talking about? I really feel sorry for Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Can you imagine these poor teenagers who ended up being 120 years old or more when it was finally done? But can you imagine the ridicule they went through? Oh, going to help your dad build that boat for that stuff called rain because there's going to be a flood? Of course, we've never seen rain and we don't know what a flood is, but, oh, he sounds really good. The ridicule he went through. This, they'd never seen it. This is where that faith comes in. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not seen, in holy fear, he respected God regardless of what everybody else said, built an ark. And the message to us today is that we are to be like Noah. Because we are in the exact same position. We are called to be like Noah. We have not seen things, yet we have been called. We have been called to believe. Believe in what is not seen. What haven't we seen? Well, the first thing, and I think of a Bible passage for this one. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind can comprehend what God has prepared for those who love Him. It's called heaven. You seen heaven? I haven't. Do you believe in it? I hope so. But we haven't seen it. It's by faith we believe there's a heaven. There's a heaven that's better than we can even imagine. Because the Bible says our mind can't even comprehend it. Boy, just cherish that thought for a moment. I think every one of us has a vivid imagination and we can all dream wild dreams sometimes. I mean, how many of you have ever thought about what I would do if I won the California lottery? $20 million. Why $20 million? Why not $300 million? Wow, what if it went up to $500 million and I won it? Have you ever had dreams like that? Maybe you had dreams about what retirement would be like. I'm going to do this and this and this. Or maybe you had dreams about buying a new house and what it was going to be like. Or I like Del Tackett, Truth Project. His thing was dreaming about power tools. Of course, whenever he bought them, they were always a pink flamingo. They never worked quite as well as he thought they should. Of course, I don't think he bought a saw quite like I have because it's not a pink flamingo. But anyway, no eye has seen. We are called to believe there is a heaven. Why? Because God said. We are called to believe in Jesus. How many of you have seen Him? I know I haven't. But we're called to believe that He was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, that He rose, that He ascended, that He's coming back. None of us have seen any of that, but we're called to believe it by faith. And we are called to believe God's Word, and in particular, that there was a flood. A worldwide catastrophic flood. You know, again, it's something that gets me a little riled up and upset, but the majority of Christians nowadays don't believe it. The majority of Christian pastors, Christian seminaries don't teach it. They say it was a local flood. They say there was a flood, but it was localized. Which I say, again, theologically speaking, of course, balderdash. The flood really happened. I feel like Martin Luther, when told to reject what he believed, which was this right here, he asked me, I have 24 hours to think about it. They said, sure. Come back tomorrow. heck, we'll bring you back because we have you under arrest. You can revoke and reject and recant everything you've said. He came back the next day and they, are you ready to recant? And he said, nope, here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. He's going to stand on God's word. Well, when it comes to the flood, I've had so many talks with people about this. That's kind of how I feel, because I keep hearing, oh, it was local, it wasn't global. But why would I believe, and why should we believe that it's global? Well, number one, the Bible says it. And the Bible, as we saw a couple weeks ago, is the most historically accurate book ever written. If it is so historically accurate, why would we doubt that one part? If it's accurate everywhere else, it's accurate there. Why change? But on top of that, when we go into the Bible, who else talks about Noah and who else talks about a global flood? Well, Isaiah does. Ezekiel does. Peter does. But most importantly, in Matthew 24, as we heard this morning, and Luke 17, so does Jesus. Jesus speaks of it as being a global flood. So if someone wants to say it's a local flood and not a global flood, they're calling Jesus Christ a liar. I don't think that's a good thing to do. Third thing, the biblical description leaves no room for it to be local. It's all mountains were covered. All flesh was destroyed. All men in whom there was the breath of life were drowned. Because all the earth was corrupt. Over and over the word all is used. It was everything. Fifthly, the evidence is in plain sight. We've all been to a museum. We've all seen fossils. Where'd they come from? I'll tell you that at one time, land was here, life was on the land, and the land sunk, and the ocean covered it. And it killed what was on the land. And as time went by, millennium went by, sediments came into the ocean, covered those organisms that had died and created the fossils. But then the ground rose and went above the ocean again, whereupon there was more life on it, whereupon it sank again, and it repeated itself. And this went on and on, you know, over several billion years, just repeating and repeating more than, you know, television shows. And that's how we got all the fossils. I don't know about you, but when I was younger, I had some fish. I liked them, but they always died. They never sank to the bottom and just sat there waiting to be covered by sediments. They always started to decay and look really rotten really fast. So this concept of up and down oceans, millions of years slowly being covered up, it totally ignores decay. It also totally ignores what we do find in the fossil record. Fossils of organisms instantly fossilized. One of my favorite, I have a picture of it in my office, is a fish eating another fish. In the process, another one of a dinosaur giving birth. In the middle of giving birth, fossilized. How does that happen that fast? A global flood in 40 days and 40 nights would explain very quickly. There'd be such erosion, such massive sedimentation, what we call turbidity currents. It would just instantly be laying down sheets of sediments, all of it filled with organisms, just like we find today. So the question, what do you believe? One flood described in the Bible that would account for it, or scientific theory that the oceans sank and rose thousands of times over billions of years? I'm going to side with the flood. Now, of course, those who say it was a local flood also say that the Bible, when speaking here, is speaking allegorically. In an allegory, you speak in generalities. You don't say, and you will build it 450 feet long, by 75 feet wide, by 45 feet tall. And you will put three decks on it. And You will make it all out of gopher wood, and you will cover it inside and out with pitch. You'll put a roof over it, and you'll have an on and on and on. Allegories are general speaking, not distinct, not defined. The flood story is defined. How about the end of the flood? Remember what happened? There's a rainbow. What did God say? I set this rainbow in the sky as my promise to tell you, I will never again flood the earth in such a fashion. Do you think of that every time there's a rainbow? We should. Now think about what it means if the flood was not global. It means the people in Pakistan right now could be looking at God and saying, you liar. The people in Honduras right now could be saying, you liar. The people in North Carolina a week ago could be saying, you liar. Because all these places have realized localized floods. But God's promise was that He would never flood the world in this fashion again. We've not seen a global flood since, but it leads to the last point, and it's why we've had the hymns we've had today. Because you see, that message of Noah has a profound effect on us right now in this day and age. It's what Jesus said. Just as the world was judged in the time of Noah by water, so God will come and He will judge the earth again, but this time by fire. You see, Jesus uses Noah as proof positive, his case for building that idea, that truth, there will be a judgment day. And that judgment day will not be localized. It will be earthwide. It will be universal. This is why I believe in the flood. It is historically accurate. It is what the Bible says. It explains a lot scientifically, but it also tells us exactly how God works, and it is how He is going to work. St. Peter writes, 2 Peter 3, 5, verse 7, but they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world at that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Peter tells us, people will deliberately forget Noah's flood because it's a reminder of what's coming. We are called to believe the same message that Noah had. It's not a flood, it's judgment day. We're not called to build an ark. Oh, but we are called. We are called to believe, we are called to build our faith, and we are called to build the body of Christ. Because, yes, it is coming. In our Savior's name, amen. At this time, I'd like to ask the ushers to come forward for the gathering of our tithes and our offerings.